Well, welcome back. It's been a while since we were together. We only got together once this past month. We are going to be meeting tonight and the next two Wednesdays. And where we are in our discussion, you know, that we're in the section, the dogmatic section of the Catechism, which uses the Creed as its basis. And we're at the very end of that. The Creed is very Trinitarian, and we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And then flowing from, especially, our statements of faith in the Holy Spirit, we talk about the fact that we believe in the church that Jesus founded. We believe in the communion of saints. And we also believe in the resurrection of the dead. So tonight, we're going to be talking about the church. And tonight I'm going to combine two chapters. I'm going to do chapter 10, which is the church reflecting the light of Christ, and chapter 11, which are the four marks of the church. Next week, we will talk about the Blessed Mother. That's a very appropriate time to do that because Monday, of course, is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and I think it's Thursday, could be Friday, but I think it's Thursday of next week, is the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so it's a very appropriate time to talk about her and the communion of saints in general. And then 2 weeks from tonight is our final destiny, and we'll be talking about all the plans that God has for us in heaven. But tonight, we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church. And the first thing first of all, I want to talk about the meaning of the word church. Where does this come from? There are two words that we need to know. One is kahal. Kahal is a Hebrew or Aramaic word, which has been translated as church. And then there is the Greek word, which is ekklesia. And they mean the same thing. They mean the assembly of the people, or a gathering of the people. And originally, these words were used to refer to Israel. Israel was the original gathering of the people. This was the original assembly of the people by God. And so when Jesus then, in the gospel, when he begins to refer to this community that he is founding, and I will talk about this passage a few times tonight, is when Jesus is speaking to Peter after he has said, Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my... He would have said kahal because he would have been speaking in Aramaic. But when the Gospels were written, they were written in Greek, and so the Gospel writers chose the word ekklesia to refer to that. Church then is a development off of the Latin that was translated later. But anyway, we have this gathering of the people, and Israel was the beginning of that gathering. The first thing that we need to understand about the church, and this is going to be the critical point, is the church is mystery. Church is mystery. What does it mean when we say that the church is mystery? Does it mean that it is a problem to be solved? Because that's how we tend to think of a mystery. If we watch a mystery show on TV, and it presents to us some kind of a problem that needs to be solved. And so we have detectives or whoever it is that's running around trying to solve this problem. But that's not what the church means when it talks about a mystery. It means, really, that there is a truth that is so profound and so deep that it will never be completely grasped by the human mind. That there's always, whatever we know, there is so much more that we don't know. So much more that we do not know. There is so much, there is that which we see, but there is also that which we do not see. The temptation might be, as we look at the church, is to approach it as sociologists who are going to study human relationships and human institutions. But the church is not primarily a human institution. It was not something that was founded by human beings. It was founded by God. And so it is later on I'm also going to be talking about the church as sacrament. And one of the definitions that was given to us of sacrament was given by St. Augustine. And St. Augustine said that a sacrament is a visible reality that makes present an invisible grace. All right? So the church is visible. We'll talk about this too. The hierarchy of the church. There are the parishes of the church. There are all of us running around. We are the church. But the church is primarily the body of Christ. It is the we are the living presence of Jesus in the world. And so even as we look at the institution of the church, as we look at the hierarchy of the church, as we look at the way in which the church is structured, as we look at the mission of the church, this is its visible reality. Much more important is the fact that underneath that visible reality, there is a spiritual reality. Just use the human body for this. As you're looking at me, you see my body. But my body is not the depth of who I am. Right? It is my soul that is the depth of who I am. And so my body makes present to you my soul, which is my heart, my mind, my will, my intellect. But that our soul is that invisible part of us that is made present through our bodies. The same thing is true for the church. The church makes present Jesus Christ. It makes present Jesus Christ. And all these things that I'm talking about, I will explain a bit more as we go through. But to understand that the church is not, we are not just a human institution. We are not just good-hearted people who got together and said, let's start a Jesus club. Right? Let's start a Jesus club and let's get together and we're going to have meetings. And how are we going to structure this? Well, here's how. How about we have bishops and then we have priests and then we have deacons and we have religious and then we have laity. Why don't we come and something that we came up with. That is not what we believe about the church. We believe that the church was founded by God, created by God, and then given to us. And so we do see this human element that is absolutely the church. But much more importantly is this invisible reality that is made present, which is the Trinity itself. The entire Trinity is involved in giving birth to the church and bringing the church to life. In the Old Testament, the member of the Trinity that we encounter most obviously, most completely in the Old Testament is the Father. And we see as He is creating this nation of Israel, all of the Old Testament is, for us as Christians, is preparation for the New Testament. Everything that is going on is getting ready for Jesus. It's getting ready for Jesus. And so, as we look at God creating this nation state, this people, Israel, Israel is preparation for the church. All right. So here, this is a prefigurement of the church that is going to come later. The church is planned by the Father, prefigured by the Father in his creation of Israel. It is founded by Christ. How do we see this? We see Jesus gathering people around Him. He gathers a community of disciples around Him. One thing we never see Jesus doing when you say, hey, come and just have a relationship with me and we're going to ignore all those other people, all right? No, He always calls people into community, into this flock. This is the term that He uses many times, little flock, this group of people that He gathers around Himself. And we're most aware of the 12, but even in the Scriptures it tells us that there were many, many more than this. Sometimes we see those who are listening to Him as in the thousands, all right? When He multiplies the loaves and the fishes, there are thousands who are sitting there who are listening to Him. Later, when St. Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he talks about those who saw Jesus, he refers to over 500 of the brothers, and that would have been all of the believers. So there was, in the period between the crucifixion and the ascension, the community of Jesus, the church that Jesus had founded, already numbered at least 500 people, and perhaps even more. That's how many actually saw Him during that 40-day period. There may have been many, many more, even thousands more, who were already followers of His that were not. So He has created this community. The church is always seen in the crucifixion when Jesus' side is pierced by the spear of the centurion, and the blood and water come flowing from His side. Always the church fathers in the very first centuries described this way, that this is the birth of the church. And of course, the water and blood flowing from His side, symbolizing the water and blood that is at birth, all right? Also symbolizing, of course, baptism, through which God's children are born again. Blood symbolizing the Eucharist through which God nourishes and feeds his children and gives life to his children, but that the church is born from the side of Christ. If you go back to the original creation of human beings, God creates Adam, but how did he create Eve? From the side. She was born from the side of Adam. As God took a rib from the side of Adam and then built her up out of the man, then she comes into being. In the same way, we are born from the church is born from the side of Christ. And then the most profoundly, the passage I already referred to, that one involving Peter, Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now there are many scripture scholars today, who will argue that Jesus did not intend to found a church. Those who, if you're familiar at all with the Jesus seminar group, one of the things that they talk about the Jesus movement, that what Jesus did, he called followers around him, and he taught them certain, it was almost like, you know, Socrates gathering a school of people around him and teaching them, and then saying, just pass it on. But he never intended to form an institution. He never intended to form an official community that with certain structures and with certain ways of functioning. That was not his intent. That it was the early followers that then at some point said, okay, we need to form this Jesus Club. All right? It's not enough that we just have this, but we're going to get together and we are going to found this organization that somehow is going to make us important. We'll get to be important people in this organization and we'll be able to keep this whole thing going. And that's not what the church believes. The church believes that Jesus, when he says, Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. He doesn't say, Peter, I want you to build me a church. He doesn't say, I want you to found me a church. I will build my church. Now, again, I can tell you that these scholars who believe that Jesus did not found a church would say they don't believe that Jesus actually said that to Peter. That was actually inserted into the scriptures by the early church in order to justify their founding of a church. And that is not, again, what we believe. We believe that the scriptures are an authentic witness of what Christ has said. And that when he said, I will build my church, that he did intend to found not just a movement, but an institution. That he left something solid behind. Not just a lot of nice ideas, but that he left a community behind. So it was planned by the Father, founded by the Son, and then enlivened by the Holy Spirit. You know, if we look at the very last scene in the life of Jesus, just before his ascension, Jesus meets with the apostles. This is when he gives them the great commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you, and know that I am with you until the end of the age. At this point, as you've heard me talk about this before, that they have already been with Jesus for 3 years. They have sat at his feet and listened to his teaching. They have watched his miracles. They have gone through the horror of Good Friday and the incomparable explosion of joy and victory of Easter Sunday, of his resurrection. They have spent 40 days with him following his resurrection. And now he says, you're not done yet. You're not ready yet. There's something that's still missing. He says, go back to Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power from on high. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they go back to the upper room, and then 9 days later, there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Remember again, when God created Adam, he built him up out of the clay of the earth, and he wasn't done yet. What did he have to do yet? He breathed the Spirit into him and brought him alive. And at this point, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the early church, his early disciples, are like the lifeless body of Adam before the Spirit is given, before God breathes that Spirit into him. And so when they are there in the upper room, what's the first sign that they receive of the Spirit? A strong driving wind, which is the breath of God. God is breathing life into his church. And then there are the tongues of fire. And then this new church, this church which is now alive, goes running out into the streets and begins doing the work that Jesus had given to them. When he says, go make disciples, they go out into the street and they begin proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. All right? But it takes all three of the Trinity, planned by the Father and prefigured by the Father in Israel, founded by Jesus and brought to life by the Holy Spirit. The entire Trinity is involved in bringing to life the church. Now, we have here in our chapter the way in which he describes the church. He uses a number of different images. Back in the early 1970s, when I was in seminary, there was a priest who is now a cardinal. He's very elderly. He's in his 80s, and he's still a very significant theologian, whose name is Avery Dulles. At that time, he was Father Avery Dulles. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Eisenhower administration, his father was Secretary of State under Eisenhower, John Foster Dulles, all right? And his uncle was head of the CIA and all of this. Well, as a young man, he was converted to Catholicism and became a priest, and has become perhaps the most significant and most influential theologian that here in the United States. And a number of years ago, Pope John Paul II raised him to the level of cardinal. But at that time, he wrote the book that he is most famous for, which is called The Models of the Church. And he used a number of different images in order to explain what the church is and what the church is all about. So most of what we have in the chapter here that is talking about the church, right, is in fact talking about these models that Dulles developed. The church as sacrament. The church is the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are old enough to have learned your faith from the Baltimore Catechism, and there are a couple out here that I recognize as probably falling into that category, all right, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. It's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So there are three essential elements when we are talking about sacrament, when we talk about the seven sacraments. So it's an outward sign. An outward sign. All of the sacraments have some kind of water, bread and wine, oil, the laying on of hands, etc. Each of the sacraments has an outward sign. An outward sign which makes present for us, as St. Augustine said, that invisible reality. All right? We have a visible reality that makes present an invisible reality, that makes present for us the reality of God. That's what's going on there. So Jesus actually is the primordial sacrament. Jesus, in his humanity, is the outward sign which makes present for us the living reality of our God. He is the God-man. When people encountered him, they could not see his divinity. They encountered him only in his humanity, in his human body, in his human words, in his human actions. But we believe that he is the God-man, and that he is therefore making present in his humanity. Through his humanity, he is making present the living God. And then the church is the sacrament of Jesus Christ. The church is the visible reality that makes present the invisible reality of Jesus Christ, because the church is, as St. Paul tells us, the body of Christ. And so when we look at the institution, when we look at the people, we look at all of us together who are the church, we are the body of Christ. But again, as you can look here and you can see my body, but you cannot see my soul, but my body reveals my soul to you, it makes present my soul, so the body of Christ, when people look at us, people in our world today cannot see Jesus. Jesus does not walk the face of the earth as he did 2,000 years ago, but he is still present, and he is present through his church. If I want to come to know Jesus Christ, the only way in which I can do that is through the church. But it's the only way in which I can encounter Christ, the only way in which I can meet Christ is through his body in the world today, which is the church. Now, I know somebody's out there saying, well, that's not how I came to know Jesus. I came to know Jesus through the Bible. Well, who wrote the Bible? Who gathered the Bible together? And who, if it wasn't for the church, I'd say the Bible would have disappeared into the sands of time a long, long time ago. It is the church that is the one that has proclaimed and put forward the Bible. And so it is through the church. It is through the church. The church is the sacrament of Jesus Christ. It is the visible reality that makes present the spiritual reality. And that has some important some very significant factors. When I get to one of the other images, as we're going to talk about the church, and we read the marks of the church, let's talk about the church is holy. The church is holy. And it's holy because it is the body of Christ. And within the church is Christ. Christ is present within the church. And the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the church is holy because of Jesus Christ and because of the Holy Spirit. But are all the members of the church holy? No. And do the members of the church, even collectively, do we always behave in a holy and wise and beautiful way? Absolutely not. Right? Absolutely not. And so we say the church is sacrament and makes present the reality of Jesus Christ. What we also have to recognize then is that we can also, by our sinfulness, block people from coming to know Jesus Christ. What is probably the most significant reason the world has not come to know Christ? Christians. Christians are probably the reason that the world has not profoundly come to know and follow Jesus Christ. It is because of the sinfulness of Jesus' followers that we have been poor witnesses in many, many ways and in many, many different times. So the church is the sacrament. Its intent is to make Christ present in a powerful and tangible way to the world today through its institution, through its sacraments, through its teaching, right? This visible reality, this visible institution makes present the living, invisible reality of Jesus Christ. The church is sacrament of Jesus Christ. The church is the people of God. The Second Vatican Council, this was the image of the church that the bishops used most frequently. The church is the people of God. Sometimes the church is the body of Christ, which is it never backs off of. But that image by itself can be a bit hierarchical in the way people think. If I stand here and say, well, the church says this, what is it people immediately think? Well, the Pope says this, or the bishops say this, all right? And so we think of the church as this institution. And the church is an institution, and it does have this hierarchy. But the church is much more than the hierarchy. It is much more than that structure. It'd be like saying that I have a skeletal system. I do have a skeletal system. But am I more than my skeletal system? Absolutely. Without my skeletal system, I become a blob on the floor. All right? Without a skeletal system, I become a blob on the floor. Because I have a skeletal system, I am able to stand, I am able to function and do many different things. But I am more than a skeletal system. You then have a whole muscular system, you have a whole nervous system, you have all of this that is added to it. The structure, the hierarchy, we might think, and when we think in terms of the body of Christ, when we start thinking of the hierarchy as the body of Christ, no, the hierarchy would be more the skeletal structure of the body of Christ. Does that make sense to you? All right? But that there is so much more than that, and the image of the church as the people of God then helps us to grasp the church as this community of faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. That this is who we are. We are called not simply to be an institution or part of this hierarchical system. We are called to be a community, a people, the people of God. And again, a focus on us as a community of disciples of Jesus Christ. There are three images, too, from the Old Testament that are used to refer to Christ that also are used to refer to us. Three primary roles within the life of Israel were the priests, the prophets, and the kings. And Jesus is a priest, he is a prophet, and he is a king. And the church teaches that you and I, each and every one of us by our baptism, become a part of a priestly people. We become part of a prophetic people and part of a royal people. And so these terms, priest, prophet, and king, refer to the entire people of God, the entire church, but they also refer to each and every one of us by right of our baptisms. A priestly people. What is it that a priest does? What does a priest do? Offer sacrifice, praise, and worship. All right? The church, this is what the church does. This is the primary work of the church, is to offer worship and praise to God. This is what we are ultimately called to do. Now, evangelization is important, because what we are doing is we are reaching out and trying to bring other people into the church so that they too can give praise and worship to God, to express our love of the God to the God who has expressed his love to us. It is about relationship, but we are a priestly people. Through baptism, we become priests. Priests of our God, those who are called to offer worship, sacrifice, and praise to our God. Now, there is an ordained priesthood that I have that does not replace that priesthood and is actually completely different from it. And its purpose, the priesthood that I possess, is intended to support and to empower the real priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is the one that you and I both received at our baptism. You've heard me talk about this before. The most important work of the church does not take place here in this church. It takes place in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your, as the church talks about, the temporal sphere, all right, in the world out there, that you are the frontline troops of the church. And that at the end of the Mass, this is why we say the Mass is ended, go and take what has happened here and take this out there. That's your job. And it is my job as a priest, or as the ordained priesthood, through teaching, through the celebration of the sacraments, through the leadership role that I have within the institution and the organization of this parish, and this is true for all priests, is to empower you by teaching you and giving you the graces through the sacraments so that you can go out there and do the real work of Jesus Christ. But you are priests. You are priests. Because every Christian is called to be a person of prayer, to give worship and honor and glory and sacrifice to God. All right? And so it is individual, but it's also the church itself. So we are a priestly people. We are a prophetic people. What is a prophet? What is a prophet? Prophet is a witness. It's not primarily, you know, in our own modern times, that word has become somewhat corrupted. We tend to think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future, all right? And so it's always somebody we go to who's going to tell us what's going to happen in the next 5-10 years in our love life or whatever. They're going to read our palm or they're going to do whatever, you know, that sort of thing. That's not what we mean by prophet, all right? A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God, who witnesses on behalf of God. Certainly when we look at the Old Testament, we see the great prophets that are there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. Prophets who give witness, and every one of us is called to be a witness, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. St. Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, each and every one of us. How many of you have told your children at some point, when you leave this house and you go out there, everything you do reflects on us, on this family? You represent this family wherever you go. How many of you have ever said something along those lines to your kids? And it's true. It's true. When they go out, they represent you. And when people see your kids being wonderful kids, what is it that they think? They've got really great parents. And when they see your kids being little snots, all right, what do they think? What kind of parents do they have? All right, what's wrong with their parents, you know? Why would their parents let them act like that, right? So it does reflect. Well, you and I, when we go out, we represent Jesus Christ. In our homes, we represent Jesus Christ. In our neighborhoods, we represent Jesus Christ. In our workplaces, we represent Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And each one of us has to stop and say, how am I doing at that? How am I doing at that? There's a story, I've told this before too. Many years ago, I remember seeing a thing on TV with Charles Barkley, who is the basketball player. And this was, he's kind of a bad boy, and he was kind of getting a lot of criticism because of his bad boy behavior. And people were saying, well, you know, these basketball players, they're role models for our children, and they shouldn't be acting like this. And he's saying, I'm not a role model for your kids. And we're hearing that and thinking, you're wrong, Charles. You are a role model, as is every adult. Every adult is a role model. The question is not, am I a role model? The only question is, am I a good role model or am I a poor role model? All right? What is it that I am modeling? Am I modeling healthy, positive behavior or am I modeling negative, destructive behavior? But I don't get to say, I'm not going to play the game. That is the game. That is the game. We are. And so you and I, as Christians, cannot say, well, I want to be a Christian who gets saved and gets to go to heaven, but I don't want the burden of being a witness to Jesus Christ. I don't want to go around thinking that the way that I act reflects on Jesus Christ and reflects on the Catholic Church. But it does. But it does. People who are not Catholic have some idea of what the Catholic Church is. For some of them, that's something very positive. For some of them, it's something very negative. What would be the primary reason that they would come up with a positive idea of what the Catholic Church is? Good example. They've met people who are Catholics, so they look and they say, wow, I see how these people act. They're Catholics. If that's what it means to be Catholic, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Other people have very negative ideas of Catholicism because they've met Catholics who give very bad witness and example of Catholicism. You may be the only Catholic, and probably this isn't true in Northern Kentucky, this is probably not going to be true, but just think in terms of that you and I may be the only Catholics that some people know, all right? Some people, in terms of they're coming to know, what is it, are Catholics really good, compassionate, warm, loving people? Are they really judgmental, selfish, nasty, conniving kind of people? It's all based on how you and I live our lives. People look at us and they do make a judgment about the church. And so as a prophetic people, we are called to give powerful, positive witness to Jesus Christ. And there is no way that I can be a Christian and then say, but I'm not going to be a witness. I don't want to take that on. That's part and parcel of the whole deal. A priestly people, a prophetic people, a royal people. What does this mean? A royal people. Again, this is drawn from the scriptures that Jesus, this is true for Israel. It is true for the church. It's true for each and every one of us that we are royal people. Does that mean that everybody's supposed to serve us? Absolutely not. Jews celebrated Jesus, the feast of Christ the King. Jesus tells us in the gospel, I have come to serve, not to be served. Now, see, you and I as Americans, we have a hard time getting this king thing, all right? Because we got rid of kings a long time ago, all right? We decided we could do quite well off without kings. And so we tend to have, I think, a negative idea of kings, all right? Especially when we think back of King George, all right? And the one that we had to kick out because of the way he was oppressing us here in the colonies. But there are good kings. There are good kings. And a good king understands that he exists for the sake of his people. The people do not exist for his sake. They are not there to serve him. He is there to serve them. It is the king who holds the kingdom together. It is the king who watches over and his people and provides for them and guards them and defends them. Now, there are bad kings, obviously, who get that all turned around and say, it's going to be all about me, and it's about everybody serving me and taking care of me and giving me what I want. And these people become tyrants. But that is not what a king was intended to be. You can have good presidents and bad presidents. You can elect a tyrant as well as you can have one inherit their role. Right? The fact that someone is elected does not automatically make them a good leader. They can become a tyrant as well. And so But what does it mean for us to be a royal people? It means we are a priestly people called to prayer and worship. We are a prophetic people called to witness. And we are a royal people who are called to service. You cannot be a Christian and not serve. It makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever to try to claim to be a Christian but not be a servant. That's what we are learning how to do. How do we serve? How do we serve one another? A Christian husband and wife are learning on a day-to-day basis how to serve one another, how to serve their children and their family. Children, Christian children, are learning how to serve their parents and how to serve each other within the family. Serving within the church itself and serving the world, called to serve the world. Jesus says, I have come not to be served, but to serve. And he calls each and every one of us to do the same thing. I remember this story a long time ago when I was at St. Pius. And in the school there, we had one of the things that they did in the school, I don't know if they still do this or not, because this was a long time ago, was that at lunchtime, the teachers ate their lunch in a separate lunchroom, all right, or separate in a kind of a faculty lounge. And then at the end of lunch, what would happen would be that there would be certain students who were asked to come and take the trays of the teachers back to the cafeteria. And I remember that some families really complained about this. And they said, you know, I'm not sending my kid up there to learn how to be a servant. And my thought was, that's exactly what you're supposed to be sending your kid up here to do, right? These teachers are serving your child all day long. That they would take 1 minute to take that teacher's tray and run it down to the cafeteria, all right? It's certainly not a demeaning and degrading job that we are giving to these kids. And these kids do need to learn how to serve, all right? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. We are a priestly people, prayer and worship. We are a prophetic people, witnessing to Christ, ambassadors for Christ. We are a royal people, serving Christ and serving in the name of Christ. And finally, the next image that he uses, the church's communion, which is taking that idea of community even further. Communion, in which we are a people who are in communion, a loving relationship with God, with the entire Trinity, but also with one another. All right.